This morning we're going to be talking about the first Thanksgiving. This Thanksgiving is the 248th one since that time. Almost 250 years have passed. But things happened on that first Thanksgiving that we need to know about as Christians, I think, to fully understand what this means to us. I'll start with talking about William Bradford. He was one of the leaders of the Pilgrims, and he became their governor. He had a very interesting childhood. Before he was 12 years old, his father died, his mother died, his sister died, both of his grandfathers died. He ended up being an orphan at 12. Now, what happened when he was 12 years old after that? Did he go to the mall and start hanging out with the bad kids and making trouble because he was rebellious because he didn't have anyone? Is that what happened to him? Actually, he got sick. Did he get angry at God over that? No, he had what was called the long sickness. He got sick, and he started studying the Bible. And he read the Bible and read the Bible, and he finally asked Jesus into his heart, and he got saved at 12 years old. So he started getting involved with a group of true believers. They were against, actually, the reformers. And in 1607, they were going into these secret meetings. You see, what they were doing was against the Church of England. The Church of England wasn't just a church. It was an extension of the government. The Church of England considered it treason if you met except in their churches. The Church of England would fine you if you didn't go to church. The Church of England promulgated its rules and laws to the church and enforced them. But the church was actually a governmental arm and somewhat of a police state situation, as it were. As fascinating as it was, they used the church for that. And it was considered treason and punishable by death if you met in secret. But he started meeting in secret in 1607. 1607, how old was he then? 17 years old. 17 years old, he understood theology well enough to know that the Church of England was false, and he was willing to risk his life to meet with these other reformers to try to change the church, to try to help things. Now, they were called the Separatists because they separated from the Church of England, and in America they were called the Pilgrims. But the Separatists separated themselves because they believed that they had to sever ties with England and the Church of England. I'm sorry, not England itself, but the Church of England, because it was beyond repair, it was hopeless, they didn't think it could be reformed. There were also a group called the Puritans, and they were a larger group. They were called that mockingly by others, but they adopted the name, they liked the name. The Puritans believed that they could reform the Church of England. They wanted to work under the auspices of the Church of England, so they had a different view. They weren't as dangerous to the crown as the Separatists were. Fascinating, though, 1,000 Separatists in all of England, and Queen Elizabeth goes after them. You see, the Church of England said that the Queen, or whoever the monarch was the head of the church. Well, the Separatists couldn't acknowledge that she was the head of the church because they knew Jesus Christ was the head of the church. It was blasphemy. It was heresy. They couldn't abide with that, and they couldn't worship in that way, and they were willing to risk their lives not to. But this larger group, the Puritans, had a different view. They weren't as dangerous, but they did want a purer church. They wanted to purify the church from within. So these Separatists had these weekly meetings, and finally the Archbishop of York found out about it. And you can understand, there were spies out there to try to catch them, and they were trying to put them in jail or imprison them or whatever it may be. And so they found out about it, they turned them in, and they were arrested. Here's this 17-year-old being arrested for heresy. Today, you kind of wonder about a young person like that, understanding all that about theology. Does that sound strange to you? Well, it doesn't really. You know why? Because if you look in the Bible, God uses young people throughout the whole Bible. Look at Timothy. Timothy was Paul's young man. He said, I can't trust anybody but Timothy. 19 years old. He sends him out to be a leader in the church, to run the churches at 19. Mary, evidently, was about 16 when she had Jesus. Daniel was sent as a young man, and he and his friends wouldn't give in and wouldn't eat of that food, you know the story, and yet he was probably 18 or 19 years himself. So you're looking at, let's not forget Jeremiah. He said, I'm just a youth, I can't speak. God said, don't say you're a youth, you're going to speak. And by the way, they're not going to listen to you. They're going to harass you and hassle you, but I still want you to tell them. So does God use young people? Yes, he uses young people if they're willing. And he's going to be using young people in the future as well as he has in the past. But back to this, William Bradford writes about the situation. This is what he writes later. He says, It is well known unto the godly and judicious, however, since the first breaking out of the light of the gospel in our honorable nation of England, what wars and oppositions ever since Satan hath raised, maintained, and continued against the saints. Now, let me just say this before I read on what he's saying here. We need to understand what's going on historically. There was the Dark Ages. The light of the gospel almost went out. Wycliffe in 1300 translated the Bible in the mother language in English, and they went after him. And then John Huss was burned at the stake in the 1400s. Martin Luther had a lot of errors in his theology, but he did bring forth the gospel. Whether it was Zwingli in Switzerland, there was John Knox in Scotland and others, God was starting to bring the light of the gospel back. So we're talking 1300, 1400, 1500, 1600 in England, it's coming back. And so that's why he says, he's speaking about, he says, when God, the first breaking out of the light of the gospel, is coming back. And as soon as that's happening in England, there are forces against it. Satan is against it. He goes after these 1,000 people. Why? Because he knows a few things. He knows the Bible. He knows that Gideon only had 300 people. It doesn't take many. It just takes people that believe in him and are willing to make the sacrifice to get the things accomplished that he wants accomplished. He can do it with a very few people. And the enemy knows that, and that's why he was fighting them. He goes on to say how they came against, Satan's coming against them sometimes by a bloody death and cruel torments, otherwise imprisonments, banishments, and other hard usages, as being loath that his kingdom should go down, the truth prevail, and the churches of God revert to their ancient purity and recover their primitive order, liberty, and beauty. And one reason he said liberty was because there are a lot of rules in the Church of England. One of them was, as I said, you don't go to church, you get fined. That would probably do a lot for church attendance these days, but we don't want that. We don't want the government involved in telling us to go to church. So things got even worse when James I became king. He really was against it. In other words, there were all these laws in the 1593. Queen Elizabeth had passed those laws to persecute anyone who didn't go along with the Church of England. It made it very difficult. You could be killed. You could be, you know, executed. But things got worse under James I. It got so bad that you could hardly meet. There were spies everywhere. The other thing, the Catholic Church was also against the Separatists and the Puritans, so they had the Catholic Church against them, they had the Church of England against them, everyone hated them, everyone was against them, they're really having to give up everything to worship, it gets almost impossible to live this way. And so they decide that they're going to go to Holland, where they can worship freely. But it's not that easy to go. Why? Because the king has made it illegal to leave the country. They can't leave legally, they can't just say, we want to go. You'd think they'd be happy to get rid of them, but you know what? The devil's not stupid. He knows they're going to do the same thing in Holland. He wants to kill them, and he wants to imprison them, and he wants to beat them. He wants to discourage them. He wants them to turn away from God. So he's trying to stop them from leaving. But they decide they're going to sneak out, and they're going to leave. So they sell everything, their wives and their children, and they get on a ship. They hire a mariner, a seaman. He happens to be English. And what happens? When they get to the ship, they get arrested. Why? Because the mariner has turned them in and keeps all their stuff, but keeps their money, keeps everything, robs them. They go to prison. But the women and the children get out because they considered them chattel in those days. I thought, you can't make the decision. Your husband's making the decision, so you get out. So they were able to get out, but the husbands were in prison, and they were praying for them because the wives were, because they're afraid they're going to be executed. But God had mercy. They got out. But they get out, and they've sold everything. They have nothing. They've got to try to leave again. They make another plan. They say, okay, let's try to get away again. This time, they find a seaman who's Dutch, and they hire him. And the plan is this. The men will get on the ship at one point. The women and the children will be somewhere else. They'll pick them up afterwards. And that was the idea. They'd split them up, so less chance of being caught, not that sort of thing. Didn't work too well, though, however. The men get on the ship. And as they take off, it turns out they can't get to the cove to pick up the women and children because of the tides. It's a little complicated. There's a storm. They just can't get to them. And the men are watching their wives and children on the shore, and they can't get... But something worse happens. There are police coming to arrest their wives and children. They're watching this. They're talking to the captain saying, no, take us back. The captain's saying, listen, if I go back, they're going to confiscate my ship. I'm not going back. So the husbands are helpless. They're sitting there watching this. And they're sad, and they don't know what to do. They end up sailing towards Holland. They get blown to Norway because the worst storm in years occurs. I mean, it's a terrible storm. It's so bad that the seamen on the ship come down below decks, rid the men, and give up. They give up. The storm's so bad, they say, we're going to die. We're going to die. There's no way we're going to survive the storm. They knew it. They've been seamen for years. They knew the story. So these men are there. First of all, their wives and children are somewhere being arrested there in the bottom of a ship getting ready to die. But one of them cries out and says, yet God, you can still save. You can still save. So what happens? Well, as it turns out, after that prayer, they get blown from Norway into better water. They end up in Holland. They come in, and they are able to come into Holland. And when they come in, the captain's family comes, and they're crying. And they're saying, we were sure you were dead. They said, there were, in this storm, there were over 100 ships out there. They all, everyone died. You're the only ship to come through alive. You're the only one. So, somewhat encouraging, I would say. So this time, they decide, they finally got their wives and children back. They had to. Their wives and children have nowhere to go. They have no money. The houses are sold. How difficult can this be? It's terrible. But the husbands come back, and they individually are able to bring the wives to Holland. So they end up in Holland finally. And so God delivers them. They get to Holland. So what happens in Holland? Well, they thought it would be better, and it was better. But they were able to worship freely, but the Dutch, first of all, they can speak the language, which makes it very difficult. I know everybody here says, we're going to speak in their language when they come, but be honest with you, if you come here and you come from another country, it's wise to learn the language. Well, they didn't have time to do that. So a lot of them couldn't get a good job because of that. But even those who picked up the language, there was prejudice against them because they were foreigners. We don't understand that because in this country we've gotten pretty open to those to people from other countries, but there was tremendous prejudice. They could only get menial tasks. So even though they may have had a trade in England and something they could do there, they couldn't practice it in Holland. They had to take a menial task. They were working in these factories that were making clothes and that sort of thing, paid very poorly. They're working 12 to 15 hours a day just to survive. It was just survival. Now, all of that was pretty bad, but there was something worse than that, and the reason why they decided they had to leave. Why had they done all this? Why had they left? They had left England because of their progeny. They left England because they wanted their children to do better than them. But what was happening was their children were becoming worldly because Holland was, there's a lot of sin there. And the children, you know what kids are like. They want to fit in. They want to go along with everybody else. And here they are in the schools, and these Dutch kids are doing things that in no way did these English Christians want their children doing. And their children were getting worldly, and they went, we got to get out of here. This is hurting us more than being in England almost, because the kids are getting involved with these people that we don't want them involved with. So what's happening? The new world is beckoning. They know that in America they would have freedom, but they also know something else. There were stories about Jamestown. Now, Jamestown was founded in 1607. There were stories about Jamestown. Many had died at sea trying to get to the new world. There were savage Indians. There was obviously untamed wilderness. There was death from disease. All these things awaiting them in the new world. They were concerned about that. And by the way, in Jamestown, they had 8,000 people had gone to Jamestown. 8,000. And in 12 years, there were only 1,000 left. They were dying at the rate of 10 a week. That's how bad it was. So this small group, they figured if we die at that rate, we'll be dead in a few months. But they reasoned something. They said, Jamestown failed and is failing because it was settled for one reason and one reason only, to make money. That was the motive. The companies in England that sponsored them were trying to make a buck, trying to import stuff. They thought there were riches in the New World. They thought they'd make money this way and that way. And the people that went were greedy. As a matter of fact, I'll just aside here, I wasn't going to mention, but the English men that went who were called gentlemen would not do labor. It was beneath them. Even though they were dying and starving, they wouldn't do physical labor because they were gentlemen. I'm not making this up. And they actually died from starvation. They wouldn't plant. They wouldn't do the things they had to do. This is what they figured. They were willing to sacrifice everything, even their own lives, to start a country with freedom and equality. And their generation might only see the struggle. They realize that. But their progeny would see the fruition. They would benefit. And that was all right for them because they were a people with long-term vision. They weren't selfish. It wasn't short-term vision, it was long-term, and they had long-term motives. So selling everything they had, which scarcely brought them enough to finance the trip, they proceeded. By the way, their pastor, John Robinson, said this about them. He said, "It is not with us as it is with other men, whom small things can discourage, or small discontentments cause to wish themselves at home again." But they needed a charter. I won't go into all the details. They needed a charter, very difficult to get one. They finally got one, Thomas Weston. And all Thomas Weston did was cheat them over and over and over again. They planned to go to the New World at a certain time in the summer when the weather was good and get there when the weather was good. But because of what he did, and without detailing it at all, they were supposed to have two ships. They ended up with one, the Mayflower. They ended up leaving in the winter, in the dead of winter, when all the storms were going to come. It was just the worst time to leave, and it was the worst time to get to the New World. Now, when you think about it, remember Jamestown, all those thousands of people. There are 102 people we're talking about. About 50 were men, and most of them were past their prime. 30 were women, 20 were children. This is a very unlikely group to start a new colony in the New World with all the problems that were going on. Very unlikely. They didn't care. They felt God was telling them. And at first they had two ships, had the Speedwell and the Mayflower, to make it long story short. They only took the Mayflower, and some of the people didn't go. And I think that was God winnowing out some of the people that shouldn't go, that would be trouble for them. Well, they had to get into the Mayflower at the size of a volleyball court, 102 people, with a 5-foot ceiling. That made getting around pretty difficult unless you were really short. And so there were a lot of problems like that. And the trip took 9 weeks. But for 7 weeks, the storms raged. The ship went back and forth so much they thought they were going to go over. They were in there bouncing back and forth. There's 102 people crammed in there, and moving around was hard, and the children cried and screamed all night. The seasickness added to their misery. People were throwing up everywhere. They had chamber pots that couldn't be emptied. You know what a chamber pot is, right? Bathroom. And it was stunk. It was horrible. And the captain ordered that the hatches be battened down because the water would come in there was waves going into the ship, and sleep was almost impossible. Irritations mounted. They were being tested. Their love and forbearance. It was hard. So what did they decide to do? Well, they probably knew about Paul and Silas being in stocks and singing praises to God. They probably knew about that because they knew the Bible very well. They definitely knew about it. So what did they do? They decided they would sing psalms and pray through, asking God to give them the ability to withstand this extremely difficult test. So they started doing that. They were singing psalms. And the crew heard them. Was the crew impressed with what they were doing? No. The crew started mocking them. And one particular leader kept mocking them. He called them psalm-singing puke stockings. And he said he just couldn't wait till they died so he could feed their dead bodies to the fish. And he kept on with that and kept on with it, hassling them, harassing them. Well, interestingly enough, in one day, this man got sick. And who tended to him, do you think? The same people he mocked. The pilgrims tended to him. He got sick, and he died the same day, so he was the first one to go overboard and get fed to the fish. And by the way, after that, interestingly enough, none of the crew mocked them anymore. They were very quiet. Now, there was one man named John Howland who was with them. He was one of the pilgrims, and he just couldn't stand it anymore. He knew the captain had said keep down below deck, but this putrid smell was so terrible, he had to get a breath of fresh air. So he undid one of the bat, and he got out. As soon as he got out, the ship, there were waves of water, icy water, flowing over, and the ship tilted, and he went right out into the water. Now, in that climate, I should say in that temperature, with the ocean, he would normally be dead in about 5 minutes from hypothermia. He's unconscious, he hits the water, and all of a sudden he feels a rope around his hand. He instinctively grasps this rope. The crew sees him, and they pull him in alive. He lives. Interesting, isn't it? And, by the way, that miraculous saving of John Howland happened to spawn a number of people. 2 million people are a member of his society that have descended from him. One was Ralph Waldo Emerson. both President George Bush and his whole family and his father, Franklin Roosevelt, actor Stephen Baldwin, who's a Christian, and the rest of his family, and Humphrey Bogart, a lot of people, interestingly enough. So anyway, they go on, they're suffering through all this, but halfway through the trip, the worst thing happens. The absolute worst thing could happen. The wind blows down a huge crossbeam that's supporting the main mast, and now they don't have a sail. And so the crew and the captain are ready to give up. They're dead in the water, literally. They're going to die because they can't get anywhere. They're in the middle of the ocean, halfway between continents, and they can't get anywhere. And so, guess what? Somebody cries out, "But yet, Lord, thou canst save." Yes, the same cry as in Holland. I don't know if they remembered that one or not. And that same person who cries that out remembers something. He has brought a printing press. Well, you know it was crowded, and you know they couldn't take much. Then why would they put a printing press? Because they believed that the Word of God was so important. They had to have that printing press. When they got to America, they wanted to be able to print the Word of God. So they had this printing press, and it had a huge screw. He remembered that huge screw. They got it out. They were able to use that huge screw to fasten back the main mast and to keep sailing. And my own observation is that their desire for the Word of God saved them. So what happens? They get there. That first winter is very difficult, very difficult. Interestingly enough, they didn't land where they're supposed to, and they are upset about that. They couldn't because of the weather. It was so bad. They end up in this cove, and they've got to get off there because you can't move the ship anywhere. So that's where they're going to stick. Well, we're going to have to do it here. They get off. It turns out to be a natural, deep port. But when they get off, they realize something very interesting, that the land is cleared. That may not mean much to you today. You see the bulldozers out there, but do you know how hard it was to clear land with a horse back then? It would take years to clear it. It was all cleared. People had been planting there, but there was nobody around. So they're wondering what's happening. They decide they're going to stay there. It turns out that the land had belonged to the Potosiks, that's the Indian tribe. They were the vilest tribe and the most violent tribe, and they would kill all the English and everybody who came. They were murderous, but an epidemic occurred and wiped them all out. They all died, so nobody had claim to the land. Moreover, the other Indians were afraid because they believed the land was cursed, so they wanted nothing to do with it. So again, we see that what the world considers cursed may be a blessing to us. When Jesus comes back, they're going to mourn, but we're going to say hooray, right? Hallelujah. So that mysterious plague killed them 4 years prior. And then, and I won't go into all the details, other things happened, but finally an Indian named Squanto saunters in. Now, they've had trouble with Indians, and people yelled out, "Indians!" And they went, "No, Indian." One Indian's walking in. He walks in, loincloth, like, you know, friendly, and they're going, "Who's this guy?" And Squanto sits down, and it turns out he speaks perfect English. He's speaking to them in perfect English, and they're going, "This is surreal. What is going on here?" Well, it turns out Squanto in 1605 had been kidnapped by another English sailor because there was a lot of slave trade going on. But this time he was kidnapped to bring back to England, and they taught him English because they wanted to know where the tribes were in New England. They wanted an Indian who knew about everything that was going on. So these particular people talked to him and interrogated him, and he told them all this, and then he ended up getting sold again, and he ends up being auctioned off as a slave in Malaga in Spain. And the friars are trying to save some of these people, so they feel sorry for him. So the friars buy him, give him the gospel, he gets saved, becomes a Christian, then he wants to go back home. So he goes back home. He is a Potosi, and he has no reason to live almost. He's like, "What am I doing here?" And then he finds out about the pilgrims, and he feels like he's now a Christian, right? So he's trying to find what his mission is. And his mission is to help them. He knows it. And so he was the godsend they needed. In fact, Bradford would say that he was, quote, "was a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation." He was the godsend they needed for survival. He taught them how to plant corn, how to fertilize it with fish. He taught them how to get a fair price in the trading for corn, that sort of thing. He was able to converse with Indians. He was their liaison. And he made peace with the Wampanoags, which were the Indians closest to them. And that's a peace, by the way, that lasted over 40 years. He also showed them how to travail and hunt and all the different things, they fish, the different things, just the little tricks the Indians had. They'd been there for years. They knew a lot of things that the pilgrims didn't know. And remember, these were not people that were experienced explorers. They were just farmers and people that came from England. They weren't like the people who were going to Jamestown who should have known how to do everything. They didn't know how to do hardly anything, but God provided. So they had a good year in 1621. And by the way, that was the first Thanksgiving, 1621. And so Bradford invites the Indians, the Wampanoags, to come. So what happens is they show up a day early. But not only do they show up a day early, there are 90 of them. 90. And they did have a good year, but they're really concerned because they don't have enough food to feed all of them. And if they do feed them all, their whole store of food is going to be gone for the whole year. And they are praying, and they're nervous, and they don't want to insult the Indians, but they can't feed all these Indians. But as the Indians trail in, at the end, some Indians come with 5 dressed deer, 12 wild turkeys, a lot of other food, and, by the way, showed them how to make popcorn. They didn't know about that before. And so they have great fellowship with the Indians, and they extend that first Thanksgiving to 3 days instead of just one. The kids are playing with each other. They're competing with each other. They're getting along. Everything's going well. Well, there's something else that happened with these people that landed, these humble people. It was the first time in recorded history that free and equal men had voluntarily covenanted together to create their own civil government. And this was government with the consent of the governed, which would be what? The cornerstone of American Republican democracy. Let me say this. I know it seems common to us, but you got to understand, back then, it was all monarchs, it was all kings and queens, it was all where you were born, it was your status in society, on and on it goes. And they're saying, forget all that. We're equal, and we're going to govern ourselves, and we're going to elect the people that are going to be in government above us, or I should say, in government. But the thing is that it's not just a democracy. It was the beginning of democracy. But democracy itself is not necessarily a good form of government, because if it's majority rule and the majority decide they want to destroy a minority, then that's a problem, isn't it? It was not just a democracy, but it was a republic. A republican, not like Republicans, Democrats, but a republican democracy. There was a republic, and that means they had an agreement about how things should be. And the pilgrims wrote the Mayflower Compact. That was a precursor to the Constitution. So you have today this Constitution, which is not supposed to be disobeyed, although people can pass laws and do things. It has to supposedly be within the context of that. And it's the first time also that a government has ever been formed that guaranteed freedom of religion and guaranteed freedom of speech. I think today there's some people in our government probably need to be reminded about that freedom of speech part, but I won't go into that. So William Bradford wrote a poem about what happened after that. He said, "But them a place did God provide in wilderness, and did then guide unto the American shore, where they made way for many more. They broke the ice themselves alone, and so became a stepping stone for all others who in like case were glad to find a resting place." So within 50 years, the Puritans had come. There were 70,000 people in the New World. It was prosperous economically. It was doing well. And the Puritans, of course, they still wanted to come under the auspices of England. They still had this allegiance to the crown. They still wanted to be some subset of the Church of England. But as we know, that didn't work, did it? They found out it didn't work. Boston Tea Party, 1776, the Revolution. They finally had to split, rid England. But that was their idea. So the separatists, the pilgrims, were correct. Now I'm going to close in a minute, but Hebrews 11:8 says this. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." And it mentions others as well. This is the Faith Hall of Fame. And he goes on to say, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And a few scriptures I'd like to remind you of. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:20. I'll say one more thing about this. Understand where the real power of the Christian life lies, because the real power of the Christian life lies in the sacrifice. It's the power of the sacrifice. And however you make that sacrifice, whether it be you spend time praying for somebody, you don't have to go to a foreign shore like they did, or you spend time ministering to somebody, or you spend time doing something that God wants you to do rather than doing what you want to do, when you turn off the football game because God wants you to do something else, or you stop cooking in the kitchen and making your own little dessert, I'm just saying, whatever it is, there are things that we have problems and we want to get involved in and we want to do those things. Remember that God has not stopped calling Christians to make a sacrifice. And it's not a matter of how large it is. Do not despise the day of small things. Because when you're obedient to God, there's nothing small about it. It's always big because God always makes it worthwhile. Father, we thank you for this and ask that we would know what these people have done. And when we give you thanks, we also want to remember to give thanks for these people that made the sacrifice so we could be where we are today and have what we have today. In Jesus' name, amen.